Thanks for that intro and thanks for the songs this morning. It's a good thing to look full in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what we hope to do this morning in John chapter 2, to look full in his face and to see what we have there. And I've entitled this message here as we read, we're going to read the whole chapter soon. I've entitled the message today, "The Lord We Did Not Expect." The Lord that we did not expect. So we're going to read John chapter 2 and the 25 verses here, so let's go. "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.' Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.' And so the Jews answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has been 46 years taken to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." A few years ago, several years ago, but only a few years ago, as in the 90s, but way before that, Charles Sheldon, in 1896, he wrote a book, and it says, "In His Steps, What Would Jesus Do?" And that WWJD stuck, and it was repopularized in the 90s as we wear these bands on our wrists and everything else. And you know, what would Jesus do, as an inspiration for us to think about what would Jesus do in this case, just to get us to tweak our minds, to think about what he would do. And in this passage here, I see 3 different things that Jesus maybe couldn't predict what Jesus would do in this case. And I don't know, sometimes we think we might know what we ought to do for Jesus, but sometimes it's maybe not the right thing. But I wonder how many of us would have been able to predict what Jesus would do in these contexts today that we read. We read him at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. We read about him at a feast, a renowned Jewish religious feast. And we read of him as well, resisting the faith of those who would believe in him. And so we see these 3 things here in this passage, these 3 different instances where maybe you weren't able to quite predict what the Lord would do. And he had an unexpected action at that point in time. Sometimes I read the verse Ephesians 3:20. that the Lord Jesus is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And I think that this applies in this chapter here, that this that verse in particular, it bleeds the whole notion that the Lord does things that we don't expect, and for the good. You know, he brings in the better always, and right through this whole chapter, he brings in always the better. He brings in the better wine. He brings in reality in religion. And at the end, he brings a deeper relationship with himself versus the one that would just exist on a superficial level. And so this is kind of like the train of thought that I used as I went through this chapter, that, you know, the Lord does things we do not expect, and what are the lessons therein. Now, God is here working through Jesus Christ. He wants to expose Jesus Christ so that we might gain a good appreciation of who Christ is, so that we might honor God in doing that. Sometimes we just honor God alone, and we don't have any idea about maybe Jesus Christ. But it says later on in John that if you want to honor God, you honor Jesus Christ. And God now is taking Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? He comes to a small village, and quietly he displays power and his glory, not in a visible way, really, but in a way that would still mean that it's quite powerful, a creatorial glory, as he turns water into wine. I just wanted you to focus, first of all, in verse 11. It says, the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And one of the purposes that God is trying to do here as he works with Christ, as he works with his son, because nothing is ever done outside of his father's will. He's always there to please his father with his timing and with his way. He's trying to reveal his son in such this way. And this is the beginning of things like this. He uses signs to point to who he is. And the signs are not an end of themselves. They are used to kind of point to something greater, just to steer us in the right way. And he's there also in these signs to display the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, his glory. In the Old Testament, the word glory means weight or heaviness or substance. And it really means here the weight of who Christ is, his importance. And God is now taking Jesus Christ, and he's working through him in signs in order to reveal the glory of Jesus Christ and who he really is, the weight and the heaviness and the person, the substance of who he is. And I just am so attracted. You know, sometimes where God will speak to us in many ways. Sometimes he speaks to us in quiet ways, right? Sometimes he speaks to us in loud ways. But no matter the sign that he uses, he will nevertheless get his point across, is that it's all really in his son, and the central feature of who God is in his son. And there's power in that. There's no power in ourselves. But in this quiet display in Cana of Galilee at that point in time, he reveals his quiet glory. When it says here that in verse 11, he manifested forth his glory, you just think that maybe, you know, the lightning shone and, you know, things got very bright. There were times that happened in the Lord's life before men, visibly it happened. But as we take ourselves to Cana of Galilee, you know, there was only about 20 to 40 houses, Iri, that were in that whole village. Maybe 400 people. And I can't help but think that the Lord, as an invite to the wedding, he sat there, and you know, we just read recently of him being the Word, of him being God. And he's sitting there at this small venue wedding. Wow, so quietly, but yet so powerfully demonstrating who he is. And sometimes the signs come to us in small, quiet, but yet still powerful ways. And this was the case here in this first instance. And the Lord Jesus, well, he turns disappointment around, and he turns the water into wine, and he totally reverses the menu order at the wedding banquet that day. And we know that we shouldn't mess with menu orders and the way things are run, but he brought in an abundance and a richness to that wedding. And in this passage here, it was not about, you know, whether or not we should drink wine. That's not, as Christians, no, that's not the lesson here. There's many things in the Bible that tell us and guide us about that. And we don't have to completely avoid it, and we're not supposed to be consumed by it. There's guidance in that way, but I'll tell you one thing, that this is not the reference point. This is not the reference point to use whether or not Christians should drink. Oh, there's so much more in this whole passage here. And you know, there was hardly anybody that knew what was transpiring that day in the wedding. And we're going to go over that. Before I get too far ahead, I just want to comment on the timing of this wedding. It was in verse 1, the third day. There was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. So it was the third day, and this is significant, as a third day will often mean new beginnings. It will often mean that the old is left behind and the new starts. We know that Jesus Christ, he referenced Jonah as he was in the belly of the whale, the belly of the fish, for 3 days and three nights, and he was taken out, and Jesus Christ himself rose on the third day, and there was a new beginning there. The old was done with, and the new had come. I can't help but think that this wedding mentions that he was on the third day of Christ and his ministry from chapter 1, and there's some sort of confusion about that third day in some ways, but I don't want to bring that up today. Fact remains that it was the third day, and that was instructional in itself. It happened at a wedding where two people were made one. So we have the old becoming new, and we have two people becoming one, a unification, a reconciliation, if you will, a new relationship coming out of two. And that's really what God is trying to communicate here through Christ. And as we mentioned this morning, there was always timing associated with what the Lord would do in terms of a miracle. It never was done haphazardly. It never was done without extreme thought. The Lord Jesus Christ was first of all consumed with the hour that he was supposed to be coming to earth for. It was for suffering, it was for sacrifice, and it was for being raised again. The whole complete work, that's what his hour was for. And so, it was no light thing for him to display what he did at that point in time, to turn water into wine. The wedding custom of the day, it was usually the bridegroom at the bridegroom's house. It was at night. Some people say it was about 7 days long. The bridegroom would supply the drink and the food, and it would be a badge of honor for him. If he couldn't supply for the guests for the length of the wedding, well, I guess he couldn't provide for his own wife. And so if they ran out of wine, it would be a significant disappointment for the bridegroom and that family that would put on that wedding. And that would be tagged to them. I mean, it's not like they're going to get married and move away like some of us do. They're in a small village. Most of the time they stuck around. So in this small little village, it would have a huge impact. And but yet, as the wedding went on, they ran out of wine. And that's what every wedding planner doesn't want to hear. you know, that everything was taken care of except for the amount of wine, the amount of food that was there. And so Mary comes and she asks the Lord Jesus, you know, what, and this is what every mother wants to do, is wants the mother to glorify the son. And for every mother, you want to see your kids do well, don't you? And so Mary had it in her heart to go, I know what to do. I'm going to ask the Lord, and I'm going to ask my son what to do. And it may seem like a sort of disrespectful answer that he gives, but it's not disrespectful. Let's try and get the time in which that this is being said. And you know, in our time, we might say, woman, you know, in verse 4, what is your concern have to do with me? But it's not woman, it's lady. It's a term of respect. And she realizes that he has a different purpose. She always did. As she remembered him and his life and why he was here, and she would be communicated that, she would ponder these things in her mind. And as soon as he answered the way he did, she totally understood that, you know what, this was his time. And that he's fully aware of the lack that they have. And I guess she just wanted to see him do well and be able to provide, but then she realized that, well, he was on a different schedule. And she comes to the conclusion that, you know what, he's here for everyone. He wants to see everyone do well, but just do what he says. And in verse 5, he says, whatever he says to you, do it. And so it was a good dynamic between the two. It was a friendly dynamic, an understanding dynamic of the mother with the son, and the son that was really not ordinary. And so she leaves the problem to him. And Mary realizes God is in control, and she backs off and says, whatever he says to you, do it. And that's what we got to do, right? I realize that this is Mary saying this. This was his mother. And so if she's saying that, and these are the last recorded words of Mary, whatever he says to you, do it. What a thing to end on. Even, you know, Mary, first of all, would know her own son fairly well. So she's saying that. So there must be something to listen to. And this is her last recorded words. Wouldn't it be nice if, like, you know, on, you know, God forbid, but on our tombstone, it might say something like that? You know, this is what I want to leave behind. Whatever he says to you, just do it. And so, as I mentioned before, the timing of the miracle was very well timed. It was not done for purposes of show or intimidation. They were carefully done in a creatorial way, and also in a very physical and practical way. There was no loose ends. You couldn't help but think that this was God with his hand on something, with no possibility of human intervention. And so the servants take some water, and they obey the Lord, and they fill the water pots up to the brim, to the very top. This was so that, I think, that nothing else could get in there. There'd be no way that you could, you know, argue the fact that someone else had put the wine in there in the meantime. And they filled them up to the brim. And it speaks of complete and total obedience to what the Lord would have us to do. And also, too, why didn't he use the disciples? The disciples were there, and he could have told them. Well, that's another way that he would just hedge around that miracle. There was no interference with the disciples. Hey, like, let's try this, you know, on the side. No, there was nothing like that. The servants, we're not told that they believed in. They were there for the wedding. They were there to be serving at the wedding. He told them to go and bear the water. and bring it to the master of the feast. They had no idea until the master of the feast tasted the water that had made wine. So in this sense as well, he was hedging protection around that miracle. It wasn't done in a haphazard way. And then the master of the feast, we look at the reactions of some of these people here. We have the reaction of the master of the feast, and in seconds, the master of the feast drinks the wine, and in seconds, the water becomes wine. Most wine, I'm told, from start of the process to the end, actually drinking the wine, would take about a year. And if you were really rich, it would take about 2 to 3 years. And if you did it right, you'd be careful not to squash the seeds too much so that they would bleed into the grapes, everything else, and the wine become too bitter. So it was a very, very good way to make wine. And this is what is suggested here. But it wasn't just the reversal of what was expected, but that he provided the best wine. And the master of the feast comments on this. He says to the bridegroom, he says, you know what? Most people, they'll put out the good wine first, and then when you've well drunk, then the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now. And I don't read of anything where the bridegroom understands this at all. He just goes, oh, okay. Like, there's no evidence that he believed in what was going on here. And this is the quiet glory of Jesus Christ as he manifests this miracle. I mean, we don't have the master of the feast really understanding. He just sees what's happened, that there is a reversal of things. Something better was happening here, and he attributes it to the bridegroom. The bridegroom doesn't know what's happening. The servants who bore the water knew, I guess, but we don't hear that they kind of displayed a show of belief. And that's our first evaluation there, is that, you know, there's a lot of people that will believe the sign because they see it happening. But they don't go the step further and believe. They don't investigate further and say, why did that happen? Why did that happen? To gain a deeper belief in the Lord Jesus. But there were some there. And remember that in the chapter last week, we read that the Lord was calling disciples and followers to himself in a magnificent way. And I was recently reminded that disciples were young. They didn't know everything. They acted out when they shouldn't have. If we were to see them today, we would say, you guys are following the Lord Jesus? It wasn't in them. It was the fact that the Lord had called them. And they responded, but they had a lot of work to be done in their own lives. And it says in verse 11 that the disciples believed in the whole story and what was happening here. The glory, his quiet glory, was manifest, and his disciples believed in him. I thought they already believed, right? Wouldn't they have? Of course they did. It really means that they believed into him. They were transformed again in their minds, and they were developing as Christians. They were given a growing opportunity. Their faith was deepened, and it was this quiet yet powerful glory of the Lord that rooted them. And isn't that what we need as Christians? A very close and intimate encounter with our Lord Jesus that would say that, you know, quietly, I'm in control. I'm the master of creation, the master of physical events, and I can turn them. And you know what? No one else knew except for his disciples, and their belief was expanded. So they go down to Capernaum, which is only about maybe a 1 to 2 day walk on by foot. And they went down, they weren't there many days. And interesting, the whole family went down there, and then they went to Jerusalem. Now that's about a 4 to 5 day walk as you enter into verse 13. a little bit of rest maybe before the Lord would anticipate something greater would happen again, and he would act in a most unexpected way. So they go down to Jerusalem, and now this is a much bigger place, and thousands of people would live there, but at this time, as they would celebrate the religious feast, the most renowned religious feast of the Jewish religion, they would go down and they would commemorate this in the time of the Passover in verse 13, and the city would swell with hundreds of thousands of people, and the activity would be ripe with lots of, you know, animals being brought and slain. Why? Because that would represent what they were celebrating in the past, the deliverance from Egypt through the slaying of a lamb and the blood being put on the doorposts. And when the angel of the Lord came over and seen that, the angel of the Lord would spare that household by the blood. And every year that went by, they would come in thousands and make the trek down to remember this. And they would come into this sort of loud place. And we have another display of the Lord's glory in a loud way, if you will. Yes, I would say there's very big disruption here. So here we have the Messiah, a Jewish person, a Jewish, let's say, religious person, coming into a religious event and not being quiet about it. Just overturning tables and, you know, just making a wicked mess, really, to make a comment that basically, you know, like, this here has become something way too just off. It's just off. In the courtyard of the temple, they would be bartering for animals that would be sold to people, and the people would come and say, yeah, this is good, and I'll take this one, and, you know, would you give me a two-for-one deal, et cetera, et cetera. And all this stuff of making money for the temple in general, and the main purpose of why this was being celebrated was lost. And religion had become something that it wasn't meant to be. And with Jesus Christ, we're given an idea of his attitude towards the things of God. The zeal of your house has eaten me up. In other places, we read that his face was set as a flint. That's a large rock, a very solid rock, a stone that's very hard. He had an unshakable determination to really please his Lord and God. And in this way here, he manifests the glory in terms of like being the reality of the ritual. And he says basically to all these things, you know, that I am the fulfillment of the feast. And to all the external things in the ritual, he says, take these things away in verse 16. Take those things away. And as he starts to do all this stuff, they ask him, you know, by what authority, on what grounds? And he basically says that God has provided the lamb. We already read in John chapter 1 that he was a lamb, he was a lamb, he was a lamb. And so in placement of the lambs that were being slaughtered that day, or bargained for that day, he was the antitype of the type. He was a fulfillment of the ritual. He was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And that by that authority, he was able to say, take these things away. And with force, he said that. It was no small thing for the Lord to exhibit his glory in this regard on that day. And we read in verse 20 that the Jews had said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? He's speaking of the temple of his body. And I think to myself that, you know, it was a lot more than 46 years that the Lord Jesus was Jesus. He reached out in eternity past. And so he wasn't just beginning the time that we read of him in John chapter 1, beginning of time that he started here. He was before the beginning of time. And he would even, greater than all the years that it took to build the temple, he'd be greater than that. And he did so much in just 3 days. He'd be raised again too. And so it was his body that was replacing the ritual at that time And he gets very forceful. He says, take these things away and focus on me. And it's so interesting that we read again that there's no one that really believed in this. No one really took it to heart. They just questioned him. And in verse 22, it says, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples, now risen from the dead, that's much later in the whole plan of things. He had risen from the dead. His disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. And so I know that there is a purpose in these signs to shed glory on who and knowledge about who Christ is, but I'm kind of wondering, maybe the majority of this is for believers at that point in time, to enrich them, to cause them to be rooted, and we need to be rooted as Christians in this life. And I note three things that basically that they are rooted with in verse 22. And we have to be rooted as Christians in this life, like I said, because of the many things that are around us today. There are so many things to distract us and to take us away from the things of the Lord and from Him, the substance that's Him. They remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So number one, you have the act of the resurrection itself. They witnessed that. They saw Him, right? They were pointed to the scripture as well. Well, if we go back in the Old Testament, it says this. Oh, okay. There's another sort of thing that kind of adds to the stability. And then it's also the word that Jesus has said. They were verbally listening to the words of Jesus Christ. And then John keeps this in 1 John. He says, that which was from the beginning, right, which we have heard and listened to, seen with our eyes and heard with our ears, what he says is resonating with them, working with them, and causing them to have a deeper belief. And so if no one else gets it, definitely the disciples start to get it. And that's what he does in our lives. And so from three different things, the act of the resurrection, the mentioning of the scripture, and the actual word that Jesus said, these things come together. It is no wonder, I think, that we learned of last week that each one of them died a martyr's death. Because they were absolutely sure that Jesus Christ was Lord in Christ, that he was the Messiah, and he was exactly who he said he was going to be. He was trustworthy. He was trustworthy. So we're going to leave this now, and we're going to come into the final time here, right in the last two verses here. So we went from a wedding feast to a religious feast, and now we're going to go to the human heart. And the Lord certainly lays it down strongly here. He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. We're talking about someone who knows everything, about everything. That's by definition of omniscience in the Bible. We take that definition, and Christ was that way. And we put ourselves before him and our little hearts, so to speak. Do you not feel very bare and open in front of that type of, not so much interrogation, but knowledge? When someone really knows you, it's amazing. And I don't even think we can really get to know people the way that the Lord can know us. But he knew what was in man. There's a wordplay here in verse 23 and 24. These signs here created much belief in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but he did not commit himself to them. Isn't that another instance where the Lord acts in such a way that we did not expect? They believed in him, right? But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all men. He knew their hearts were just on these signs and what was superficial, and that's what they believed in. They believed they were attracted to the signs on the external surface, and it didn't go any further. Now, yesterday we were blessed to hear of testimonies of the two gentlemen here that go to this chapel, and I'm sure you've heard the testimony of other Christians. You know, what was their story? How did the Lord work with you? And, you know, we can hear that, and we can be amazed at that, and, you know, and those things are quite attractive. And we can actually believe in those things. But do we believe them for ourselves? How deep does it really go? It might be a good story. You know, I read many, many things in the medical world that says that basically prayer is a good thing to do in terms of helping yourself medically, because it gets you in this mode of relaxation maybe and contemplation, and that's good for the overall body. And so in a quote-unquote spiritual way, you can believe in that. But, you know, it hasn't touched your heart. There hasn't been any resignation of you as a person to this. You're just benefiting from the signs. And these two instances here, the people were benefiting from the signs. And the Lord, if it's only going that deep, the Lord resists that. He's not going to commit himself to you. You ever wonder why maybe the Jesus thing doesn't work for you? You ever wonder why maybe this whole relationship, I know that that's a phrase tossed around a lot in Christianity, and it's so true, it is truth, that you need a relationship. We keep talking about this relationship with Jesus Christ. You ever wonder why maybe that doesn't work? The Lord is only going to go so far with you if you're only willing to go so far with him. And we need to believe further than what the signs show us. There's many evidences of Jesus Christ being who he is in the scripture. It's time now to believe and take that at a deeper level. And because it wasn't at the deeper level, Jesus Christ was not ready to entrust himself to them. And so it might come as a surprise to us that the Lord is withdrawing from people who are believing in him. But it needs to be this commitment and this laying down of your life, this submission of yourself to him. Any relationship really will not just exist on a nice character traits. Imagine if you saw in your wife that, you know, she has really nice character traits. You know, before she was your girlfriend or whatever, and you notice these things, you're attracted. Of course you are. And you go a little further, but what if it just stopped there? Would that be a marriage relationship? No, I don't think so. Both would have to commit to each other beyond that to make it meaningful. And that's what Christ was getting at here. That both would have to commit to each other to make it something more than just what the signs would show. And so he knew it was in man. And next week what we're going to learn is that you have to be born again. You can't just look at the signs and be thrilled with that and just leave it at that. Many people did that. Next week we're going to see that, you know what, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And this is what it means. And so Christ would only entrust himself so much to them based on their response to him. And so I just like to leave it at that now today. The Lord, we did not expect, both in changing the menu order at a banquet and the wedding feast in a quiet way. And then he disrupts a renowned religious feast. He wants to replace it with something better himself. And then Jesus withdraws himself from many that believe. And the whole Jesus relationship thing did not work. And based on that connection only that was there. And so I leave these things with you. And may your hearts be warmed. And we have the potluck downstairs in a minute. Maybe I'll give thanks for that now. And we can just carry on downstairs. Dear God and Father, we just thank you for this day that we've been here, Lord, to bless us. We thank you so much that your word is something we can rest ourselves on. There's many people in the past that have done this, and they found it to be something they did not expect. How many times have we considered God and things of the Lord as being inferior? And yet when we trust you, Lord, it's been more than that, more than we can ever expect, more than we could ask or think. And you're a real gentleman looking for a real friend. You want that commitment. And that's where it really lies in this. And the born again aspect of things, Lord. We just pray that if there was be any here tonight, they would take that step today. They would take that step, Lord, and just trust you as their personal Savior. And that the signs indeed would point to Jesus Christ and not to ourselves and not to anything else, but to Jesus Christ, and that person would not leave it there, but then carry it forward and submit themselves to him. We pray in Jesus' name. We thank you for this food, Lord, that's been provided for us downstairs. We thank you for our fellowship. And may we all just be filled today, too, with a stir in our hearts and a joy in our hearts for knowing Christ and just listening to him today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.